Our gracious and good God, we love you because you first loved us. You have called us with by your great grace. You have shown to us everlasting love. You have revealed your saving plan and have begun its work in us. We pray that our time in the Word today would stimulate us to love and good works, to faithfully serve you and to aid one another. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing our survey of 1 Peter this morning. And I'll say from the outset that I don't intend to go into as much detail in this survey as I have with the other books, because I'm pretty sure that my next preaching series is going to be 1 Peter. So probably we'll start that within a month as I get my ducks in a row. But this is good. This is a nice introduction to what we'll be seeing. Now, on the first page of your handout, the grayed out text at the top covers the things that we discussed in the prior lesson, how the author of this is Simon Peter, who is, of course, a disciple of Jesus, and for the most part, an apostle to the Jews, but also ministered to the Gentiles. He was the first of the disciples called to share the gospel with Cornelius, the Gentile. And this letter is written mostly to Gentiles who live in the northeast part of Asia Minor. We suggested that where he is and when he writes this, that he is probably in Rome around the year 60 AD. That could be 58 to 64. It appears that if he's in Rome, that he's in Rome at a time when Paul is not in Rome. Paul, for instance, writes the letter to the Romans at 58 AD and never mentions Peter at all. If Peter's in Rome, that's kind of a curious omission. And when Paul himself is imprisoned in Rome around 64, he never says anything about Peter. So it seems as if Peter would be in Rome in sort of that in-between time. Now, at the end of the book, he mentions Babylon by name. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And I suggested to you that this is sort of a pen name for Rome. And I found about three or four other references in literature from the first century and the second century where Jewish writers refer to Rome as Babylon. And it's sort of a way of putting Rome down, you know, as this center of an evil empire. Babylon itself, the eastern city of Babylon, was not much of a town at all anymore. It tremendously diminished. Okay, the recipients of the letters, these are Gentile Christians in northeast Asia Minor. And the first verse in 1 Peter 1, he lists these places. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as you glance at the map, you see there's all of those places listed, not in any particular order. It seems to go kind of like a clock. Pontus, although then Galatia, it's not quite in order by the way we want it to be. But somehow Peter has gained some sort of ministry to the people here in this part of northeast Asia Minor. And I suggested to you, and I can't prove it, but in the book of Acts, when Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, and he wanted to go into the north or northeastern parts, it said that the Spirit forbade them. It doesn't tell us how he did it or why, but it might be that Peter already had an apostolic ministry in this region. That's one theory. Now, below the map, we get into some new material. These are Christians who are under growing opposition. The book is replete with references to suffering. Let's look at some of these together. Chapter 1, verse 11. This is about the sufferings of Christ as opposed to, but he's going to make an analogy that just as Christ suffered, so you will suffer. He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets here. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So before he talks much about their suffering, he'll talk about Christ's suffering. Chapter 2, verse 19 is another instance. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And again in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. And again in verse 23, speaking now again about Jesus as our example. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. And I won't read through all the rest of them, but you can see that twice in chapter 3 and 4 times in chapter 4 and 3 times in chapter 5, this theme of suffering is struck. And it's usually about their suffering, but he repeatedly makes reference to the fact that Christ also suffered and you're to follow in his steps. Now, with the growing opposition, point B at the bottom of the page, with this growing opposition, there's also a growing temptation to collapse in their Christian conduct, to sort of just give up, because they're being persecuted mostly because of their Christian conduct, because their lifestyle is now so dramatically different, and I think pricks the consciences of those round about them. So the temptation is just sort of give up on this. But there are actually more references to Christian conduct in 1 Peter than there are to suffering. In a sense, that is more of the issue of how to behave as a Christian, regardless of the circumstances, than it is about just responding to suffering. So flip over to the back page, and there are 6 categories of Christian living that we'll talk about, or that Peter talks about. Number 1 is conduct. How you conduct your life. And you can see in the list there that this is mentioned 6 times throughout the book. The first time in chapter 1, verse 15. We'll pick up at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior or conduct. And that theme is going to hit again in 17 and 18 and again in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. Similar to that is number 2, doing good. Doing good. Look how many times that's talked about. All through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and a little bit in chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 12 is the first time it shows up. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As the verses go on, this theme is again very strong. And the opposite of this, number 3, is doing evil. Of course, this is what's not supposed to characterize Christian conduct. And there are almost as many references to doing evil or not doing evil that you find for doing good. Chapter 2, verse 1, for instance. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Another one in chapter 2, verse 12. We actually already looked at that one. They slander you as evildoers, but that's not really what you're supposed to be known for. Let's look at the fourth one. Fourth category of Christian behavior is submission. Submission. Discussed about 6 times. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So there's submission to government, governmental authorities, and then look at verse 18, another category. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Chapter 3, verse 1, another category. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Again in verse 5, talking about the same way the holy women used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 22 of chapter 3 is another reference to submission. This being a reference to the angels being submitted to Jesus, that he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So there's a sort of an angelic order of submission as well. And the last one to look at in chapter 5, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject, submissive to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The fifth category of Christian behavior is to obey or to disobey. And you can see there's about seven instances of that throughout the book. And then the last one that we'll mention is holiness. Holiness, which shows up about seven or eight times. And this includes the famous quote from the Old Testament. I believe it's in chapter 1. Be holy. Yes, there it is in chapter 1, verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3, this theme of holiness traces its way through. So piecing all of these things together, and there's other themes that I've not highlighted, but these are the big ones. The theme, or the, maybe I should say the purpose of the book, point C, Peter encourages suffering Christians in hostile lands to live Christian lives characterized by holiness and hope. Hope is another major theme within the book. I didn't highlight that in the outline, but hope is it shows up at the beginning, the middle, the end. It really colors the whole thing. That's what gives you the strength in the midst of your sufferings. You hold on to your hope, and as you hold on to hope, you press forward into holiness. All right, let's open up the chart, open up the page to the copyright, soon to be copyrighted chart. And again, normally when I go through these charts, I read most of the book and make comment. I'm not going to do as much detail as I normally would. You see up at the top, there's the purpose statement. I've worded it just a little bit differently than what I just read to you. Peter writes to Gentile Christians in hostile pagan lands to keep their hope on Christ's promises and to live a holy life before God despite mounting persecution and various trials. Over on the right side, you see, we put the date somewhere around 58 to 62 A.D. to these Gentile Christians in Northeast Asia Minor. And he's, again, I think probably in Rome. The introduction to the book is kind of like Paul's, in a way, over on the far left side of the chart. Verses 1 to 12 are the introduction, and it has the opening salutation, where he gives his name and then to the people that he's writing to in verse 1. And then, just like Paul, he can't help but start preaching, even when he says hello. And chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks about the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, obeying Jesus Christ, being sprinkled with his blood. And he's drawing on imagery from what happened with Israel at Mount Sinai. When Israel was brought, when the Lord appeared before Israel, and they entered into the covenant, that unique covenant he made with the nation, what does Moses do? They have this massive sacrifice of bulls, And Moses takes a censer or something, and he starts sprinkling the people with the blood to mark that they are in a blood covenant with God. Well, Peter writes to these Gentiles and says, you, under a different covenant, the new covenant, have been sprinkled by Jesus' blood. You have been brought into a blood covenant with him. And right after this, he has a prayer of praise for God and his saving work. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So notice that this is praise. It's a prayer. Paul likes to begin his letters with extended prayers as well. But I called this in your notes expositional praise, because he's not only praying, he's also teaching. And by the way, this is the biblical basis for long prayers and for kind of talking to God with the understanding that others are listening and hopefully will learn and grow, you know. So this is expositional praise for God's salvation. He first speaks about hope in the future inheritance that's yet to be revealed. We've not yet received all the glory that's been promised. That's verses 3 to 5. But then in verse 6, he starts to talk about what they do have right now, and that's suffering. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, that you rejoice in the inheritance you're going to get, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And the verses that follow speak about how these trials have a purifying influence. Not only does it help you weed out sin in your life, but actually, more to the point, it proves that God has done something in you. It's just like metal is proven but as it goes through the furnace. God is going to prove his children through the furnace. And Raymond Choi, when he preached a couple weeks ago, mentioned that verse 8, or at the end of verse 7, you know, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Raymond Choi mentioned to us that that's not talking about glory going to Jesus, but this is a share of glory that is going to be given to God's people. You, suffering ones, are going to have glory and praise and glory and honor. He mentioned, I think, that it's the word for praise is a word never used in the Bible to refer to God, but always used to refer to people who have done something praiseworthy. So that's a strikingly beautiful verse. So this is, again, part of our future that impacts our present. And because we hold on to this, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory, as verse 8 says. And then in verses 10 to 12, he talks about the past. So we've gone from future to present, now to past. The privilege of past revelation by the prophets. God has revealed himself in the past, and it was glorious and good, and we were all beneficiaries of this. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets knew a Messiah would come, he would suffer, and there would be great glory, but they didn't know exactly who it was or when it was, and they tried to figure that out, but they weren't able to figure that out. And his point is, but now you know something the prophets didn't know. You have advanced revelation beyond even what the great prophets were given. If you look at the middle of verse 12, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So notice the paragraph started, the prophets longed to see when Christ would come and who exactly it was, but they couldn't see. You've been shown who it is. The Spirit has sent people to you to tell. But angels, there are things about salvation that angels don't even understand. They long to see. So in a sense, you have a better perspective on salvation than the Old Testament prophets and even angels right now, because angels can't experientially understand salvation. Really beautiful. And all of this, verses 1 to 12, is a prayer. May God be blessed. Why? Because he's given us this hope. He gives us joy in our sufferings. And he's revealed such great things in the past. So this introduction, even though it's an opening prayer, really sets the stage for the rest of the book and many of the themes that he'll talk about he's already hinted at in his opening prayer. So now we move over into the blue part of your handout, the body of the letter, which starts in there in the middle of chapter 1, verse 13, and it runs almost to the end of the book. There's a very short conclusion to the book. It's just three verses, but the body of the letter, I think, can be divided up into three parts. The first section starts in chapter 1, verse 13, and it goes through about the middle of chapter 2. And the thing that unites all of these sections, these paragraphs, is the newness of life that's been initiated in salvation. He'll talk, for instance, about the new life and hope, the new life of hope and holiness that we have in the fear of the Lord. If you look at verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So hope in Christ's future grace leads to practical holiness. Future grace. You see that little phrase there? I'm borrowing this phrase, future grace, from John Piper. He wrote a book maybe 10 years ago called Future Grace. And we focus a lot about Christ's past grace. What he did on the cross for us. And maybe his present grace, how from heaven he provides for us through his Spirit what we need to live a godly life. But the Bible is also talks about future grace, that there's more grace to be given to us when we come to the end of our salvation. So having hope in that is supposed to lead us into practical day-to-day holiness. And the verses that go on, verses 17 to 21, teach that if we have regard for God's saving plan, then that will lead us to accountable living. That is, if we understand that God has this plan of salvation and we are a part of this plan of salvation, that's got to affect the way we live. I mean, if we realize that verse 18 says that we weren't redeemed with just material things, but with the precious blood of Christ, when we really grasp that, that leads us to live a life aware of not only our great blessings, but our great responsibility. So the new life of hope and holiness is the first section here, subsection. Then you pick up in verse 22, and he speaks about the new life of love and grace in God's family. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So this new life that we have, this new purity of soul and heart and conscience, enables us to love one another in ways that we couldn't or wouldn't before. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah 40 to talk about this word of promise that God had made to Israel, that the gospel is bound up into that word of promise. This is the same message which was preached to you. This message gives you new life and new ability to love each other. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, continues this. Now, everyone, whenever these verses are quoted, we always focus on the newborn babes longing for the milk of the word. But it starts off by talking about the way we interact with each other. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This is about the way we relate to each other. Because we have been born again, because we are nourished on the gospel, we want to put away those old ways of relating to each other. We have a new life, and the new life requires ongoing growth in love. So desiring the milk of the word like a newborn baby just can't get enough milk. So we too need to nourish ourselves on, and I think the word here is not in general the Bible as a whole, but in particular the truth of the gospel as the scripture reveals it. The more we nourish ourselves on what God is doing in Christ, in us, that enables us to grow in regard to all that has been brought to us in salvation. And that means the way we interact with each other changes. And then the last aspect of newness starts off in verse 4. He talks about the new life of worship and welcome before God. A new life of worship. The imagery changes dramatically. We had a baby crying for milk two verses before, and now we have a temple image. Verse 4 of chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So believers here are living temple stones. The focus is here not that the Holy Spirit indwells each individual, although that's a biblical truth. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6. But the point here is believers as a community create a temple, which must have been a striking thought for these struggling Christians in pagan lands. They didn't have any buildings of their own. They certainly couldn't go to the synagogues because they're Gentiles. So they're probably meeting in homes and open air. Who knows where they're at? But Peter tells them, you are a temple, living stones. That's really a beautiful image. It's good news for us when we've got an 80-year-old building, but we're a temple. Doesn't matter what our building is like, as long as there's air conditioning. So believers are living temple stones, and then verses 9 to 10 takes it a little bit further. He actually mentions priesthood earlier, but now he's, I guess, more explicit about it in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but you now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter is taking Old Testament passages about how one day Israel will be restored. They were spiritually not God's people, but one day they will be. Peter takes that language and says, that's true of you too, you Gentiles. You are priests before the Lord. You offer up praise. You speak forth his word. This is all part of the new life of worship. And the welcome, that God freely welcomes you through Christ into his presence. You don't need to be Jewish or to be part of the Mosaic Covenant or anything like that. God, through Christ, welcomes you into his presence. So that's the first major part of the book, the newness of life. New hope and holiness, new love and grace, a new life of worship. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, there's a pivot. He starts to talk about relationships, the different kinds of relationships that Christians have. And they're very much aware that they've got relationships, and a lot of them aren't very good. They're getting picked on, poked at, ridiculed. Even there's trouble within households. So he gives them counsel about what it means to live a holy Christian life in terms of your relationships to those round about you. And this was going to cover about the length of a chapter. It starts in chapter 2, verse 11, and it continues through about the middle of chapter 3. It starts off chapter 2, verse 11, with an appeal to Christians as sojourners. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he appeals them, view yourself as a pilgrim a sojourner. That's how he addressed them at the beginning, by the way. Remember at chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens. And he doesn't mean by that that these people are immigrants. You know, it's not like, oh, they used to live somewhere else and now they're in this foreign land and it's just not going well. No, they are spiritual aliens. And so he brings this up again. Now, you're sojourners. That means you're different. And you need to be aware. People are observing you. And you want to have a good testimony before them. Especially when he says doing good, by the way. Good deeds specifically deals with the way we interact with others. Doing good for others. It's not just a matter of praying or going to church. It's actively seeking the good of others. That's usually what doing good, that phrase means in the New Testament. So here's how that plays out. In verses 13 to 17 is about submission and honor to governing authorities. Yes, these pagan, ungodly rulers who don't care about God, who use the force of government against us, you submit to them. And whatever strata of government they may be in, this is the will of God, verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, in verse 16, he says, act as free men. So, you know, don't think of yourself as in subservient bondage. You are to submit to them, but in your spirit, you are a free person. But don't use your freedom in Christ as some excuse to throw off restraint and to disobey governing authorities. You are still bond slaves of God. So submission and honor to governing authorities. And then verses 18 to 25, there's another category. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. So notice submission and honor. They're submissive to your masters with all respect. It's possible to be submissive without a lot of respect. You know this, parents. You can make your kids do all kinds of things, but... And you can encourage respect, but they have to give it themselves. So the kind of submission that he wants the slaves to give to their masters is a respectful sort of submission. And Peter's very much aware that there are some good-for-nothing slave masters. And, you know, I've talked about the issue of ancient slavery a number of times. Ancient slavery, Roman slavery, was usually not like American slavery. It was usually not race-based. Was usually debt-based. You're in debt, so you become an indentured servant for a time. Worst case scenario, you were a soldier in war and your army gets defeated. Instead of killing you, they turn you into a slave. But most of the slavery in the first century was based on economics. Just you were too deeply in debt, so you, like Jacob, you agree to be a bond servant for a certain amount of time. Well, you might get into a situation like that and, you know, your boss is really bossy. But he says, you know, submit to them with honor, and even if you suffer unjustly, know that there is a reward that will be given to you before God. And he'll talk about how submission is honoring to God. You know, even if your master himself is not honorable, think of your submission and respect to your master as some way as also being directed towards the Lord. And then verses 21 to 25, he talks about how Jesus understands this. He was unjustly, he suffered unjustly, so submission was exemplified by Christ. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, still speaking to slaves, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ is your example of suffering slaves. He knows what it is, like as Paul would say in Philippians 2, when Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself, he took upon himself what? What's Paul say? He took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. So Peter, I think, is echoing that same kind of sentiment here. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he talks about submission and honor in marriage. And most of the verses are addressed to Christian women about submitting to their husbands, submission of wives to husbands in verses 1 to 6, and likely because there were more Christian women with an unbelieving spouse than there were Christian men with an unbelieving spouse. I think that's been the case throughout church history. That's a sad reality. But he counsels them, you submit to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to everyone, every husband everywhere out there, but submit to your own husband, and may your visual testimony speak to them more powerfully than your verbal testimony, that they might be won without a word. That is, that you're not always nagging them, telling them, you know, you really need to come to Jesus. You know, there's a time to speak, but more to let your visual testimony do the talking. And then in verse 7, he addresses husbands, and I assume he's here speaking to Christian husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, you big oafs, be considerate about the way, understand that your wife is different. The New American Standard renders the term here as one who is weaker, but the term weaker doesn't suggest inferiority. It doesn't suggest less significance. It means something like fragility. It's a word used to describe fine pottery. That's different than the big thermos that you take outside and the bucket that you fill with water. Live with them in an understanding way. And particularly here, again, dealing with, I think, Christian husbands with Christian wives. And there's a grace of life. The grace of life is a beautiful phrase. There's something unique about the family life. There is a grace of God that is experienced as we live in community with each other. And we don't want to mar that or hinder that. We don't want our prayers individually to be hampered by the way we're relating poorly to one another. And then verses 8 to 12 closes down this section about relationships. And you see how in verse 8 he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And he'll go on for the next, he then quotes an extended passage from the Proverbs. I'm sorry, from Psalm 34. All right, so that's the end of section 2. And then section 3, the last major section of the book, the ordeal of suffering for Christ's sake. And he's talked about suffering already, but now he's really going to focus on this as a major issue. And this is the longest section in the book. It begins in verse 13, about the middle of chapter 3, and takes you to almost the end of chapter 5. And we can break up this section into two parts, and you can see in the bold text beneath it. First, he talks about godly responses to suffering, and then encouragements to persevere in suffering. Godly responses to suffering. The first thing he talks about is the sanctification of Christ as Lord in the heart. Verse 13 of chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, if you're really pursuing what's good, in the end, they can't really destroy your future. They can't really destroy, they might bring pain to your present, but they can't steal your future. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ, that is, within your mind, you have set apart Christ as Lord over everything. And that colors everything. That influences everything you do. The way you react to suffering, the way you respond verbally to people who poke at you. And he'll talk about about now giving answer to those who ask about the hope that's within you. He's not talking so much about formal apologetics and having an argument for everything, so much as particularly what people are puzzled by is, why do you have hope? You're suffering, but you have hope. Why do you have hope? That's particularly what he's getting at, about being ready to jump on those opportunities to explain Christ. So sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart gives you the perspective to sort through your troubles and your responses, even your verbal responses. Maintaining a clear conscience is an important part of this. Verses 16 and 17, 16 says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So, look, you're going to get all kinds of accusations against you for living a Christian life. People are going to judge you harshly. They're going to tell you you're stupid and narrow-minded, and now the word today is bigoted, you know, for anything. Well, what's important is not that you win their approval. It's that you maintain, in one sense, God's approval. And by that, I don't mean you maintain your salvation, but that you keep a clear conscience before God. As I stand before God, I know that I have nothing to be ashamed about. And this is, again, ties in with the idea of sanctifying or setting apart Christ as the preeminent one in your life. He tells them to remember Christ's victory over suffering in verses 18 to 22. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Christ suffered terribly. So remember, Christ suffered, but he gained victory. You're going to suffer, but you can come to victory as well. And especially the latter verses, he speaks about the salvation that God wrought through Christ. And now verse 22, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." So the thought is, the path up first goes down. Just like Christ, you may be down, but your hope is that you will share in the glory which is to come, remembering Christ's victory over suffering. Another righteous response to suffering for Christ's sake is commitment to a righteous lifestyle in the world. And this is, he's going to beat a drum that he's already been making music on. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Christ suffered, and he was sinless in his suffering. Follow his step. Don't let your sufferings become an excuse for sin. It's a sad truth that many people in times of suffering, they get weakened down, beaten down, and they feel like, I need some release, I need some out, I need some pleasure in my life. And that is the tempter's snare to lead them into iniquity. He says, no, you follow the example of Christ. You cease from sin. Part of the purpose of pain is to drive us to God, not away from him. In verse 3, he says, you know, you've had enough of living sinfully, haven't you? I mean, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Haven't you had enough sin already? So respond to suffering with commitment to a righteous lifestyle in the world. And he gives a long list of the kinds of sins that they used to engage in. And now the people they used to party with are kind of puzzled. Well, hey, Joe, what's up? You know, you don't go with us to the club anymore. What's happened to you? Another response to, the last response to suffering, godly response to suffering, is devotion to brotherly love in the church. And that you see that in chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So you're going to go through a world of suffering. You need each other. You need to encourage and help one another. This is also part of a godly response. Unfortunately, what I see sometimes is people go through periods of suffering, and for whatever reason, they choose to withdraw. They kind of retreat into their shell. Maybe they don't want to burden other people, or they're embarrassed by the things that they're suffering with. But you're cutting off your arms when you do this. So we need to increase our love and our connection with one another in time of hardship, not to reduce it. Now, I know, in one sense, it doesn't mean that we have to share life equally with every Christian that we meet. You know, we can't have the same level of intimacy with every brother and sister in the Lord. Even Jesus didn't equally relate to the 12. You know, there was the inner circle and another circle and the outer circle. But we need to have these kinds of bonds of love, especially in times of difficulty. I better stop. When we come back next time, we'll finish this going through the chart, and then I'll list out some of the problem passages in 1 Peter. And then, Lord willing, in the week after that, we'll get into 2 Peter. Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the promise of future glory in Jesus. And as we face trouble, opposition, difficulty, may we keep before us that great and glorious hope, and may that hope of the future bring us joy in the present. And as we wait for your good grace, your future grace, may our lives be characterized by the holiness and happiness that Jesus brings. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.